Let me read you something someone wrote. He was a Christian, and he prayed. He asked for strength to do greater things, but he was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He received nothing that he asked for, but all that he had hoped for. His prayer seems unanswered, but he is most blessed. I think that kind of encapsulates the lesson that we're going to get into right now, and that is that God always gives us what we need when we trust him. He may not always give us what we want, but that is not the point. And here is the secret to it all, and this will be a whole other series of lessons in itself, is that when your wants and your needs are all one in the same, then that is really what true contentment is all about. When you recognize that what you want is God and that what you need is God, when that all comes together, and I do think that it takes a long time, if not a lifetime, for that to come together fully and in a mature perspective, then that is when we are most content. But God doesn't give anything in the form of spiritual blessings until you and I ask him and seek after him and knock on the door, so to speak. These things are not assumed. They are not to be assumed. They are not automatically given. They are not accidental. God expects us to ask him for what is in our best interest. You are not bothering him by doing so. He's told you he wants to hear from you. So don't think like, God, here I am again. I know I'm bothering you. You've got other concerns. You are his concern, and he wants to hear from you. In fact, as we've been going through this whole series on Jesus speaking to people and prepping them to enter into the kingdom, you find out that it is impossible to be a child of the kingdom without being prayerful. It is impossible to conform to the image of Christ without being prayerful. It is impossible to draw near to God without being prayerful. It is impossible to have your sins forgiven without prayer. Take prayer out of the picture and all fellowship with God ceases. There is no fellowship with God without prayer. How important is prayer? Well, it's pretty important, right? That's why Jesus spends time talking about that. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 15 that we discussed a few weeks ago, Jesus taught us some basic elements of prayer, the parts of prayer, things to ask for, specific requests. Now, in this section, chapter 7, verse 7 through 11, he teaches us the process of and the trust that we are to have in prayer, how it works and the need for it to continue. And what Jesus teaches here is profoundly simple. I mean, it really is, if you think about it. Ask, seek, knock. Not really difficult instructions, if you look at it on the most basic level, and yet surprisingly difficult to master and absolutely critical. And now I will say, before we get into the body of our text here, that there is no Christian, no church, no generation of believers that will not benefit from taking the time to learn more and better about prayer. And that includes us here this morning, which is why we are doing so, because this is in our best interest. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." So this unveils the process of petitioning God, something that children of the kingdom ought to know and be familiar with and use regularly. Jesus implies that the way to ask and seek and knock is not so mysterious as it is practical and discoverable. And so you think about where we're typically at as people, and Christians are people, so you know this is where sometimes Christians are typically at. We tend to ask for what we want. We tend to seek after what we feel is missing. And we knock because we feel ourselves locked out or uninvited in some way. And Jesus is taking those elements or those perspectives there and wanting us to see things differently by taking us to a higher level. Don't just ask for what you want, ask for what you need. Don't just seek after something that you feel is important, seek after the most important things. And don't just knock on any door of your choosing, knock on a door that God has led you to. And let him open that if that is his desire. Those are things that Jesus wants us to see, transcendent of that worldly-minded thinking. Here's the world down here. Transcendent only means that we're up here above it all. And that's where Jesus wants us to have our view. Doesn't it say that in Colossians 3? Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this world. Set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the attitude and perspective of the believer. And let's face it, we have all spent much time learning the ways of the world. And I don't mean that in an evil sense, but just the ways of the world. We had to learn how to write, and we had to learn how to do math, and many of us have learned how to drive. Judging from the state of Kent and Kent Kingly in particular, there's a lot of people out there who haven't learned that yet. We have learned how to operate a computer, and there's a bunch of things we've had to learn. Learning how to pray and being persistent in prayer is far more important and beneficial than all of those learning experiences. Now, you might not think that. That might be something you say, well, that's what you expect a preacher to say. Well, actually it is, but that's not why I'm saying it. I'm saying it because it's true and because you have no other access to God through those other things that you learn. Learning the bad habits of the world and adopting worldly characters and characteristics, I should say, and trying to fix everything by our own power and our own methods. How do you undo that? How do you overcome that? How do you get past all that? Ask and seek and knock. In other words, follow Jesus' plan. Listen to the Master. You think you've got it all figured out? You might be wise in your own might. You might be wiser than me for what it's worth, but that doesn't mean you are wiser than the Master himself. So listen to what the Master says. And the first thing he says is that the only way to receive God's direction is to ask him. You ought not to expect answers from God unless you start asking him questions. Doesn't that just make sense? Prayer is not for God, it is for us, because we're not using prayer to inform God, like, God, you didn't know this thing was going on in my life, but let me tell you a few things, you know, like, you've been absent from my situation. You're not trying to win his favor through clever persuasion, like teenagers do often with their parents. Been there, done that, on both sides, by the way. You're not trying to get him to agree with us or you. You're not trying to force his hand, like, you know, if you are who you say you are, then, you know, fill in the blank and you would do thus and so. Prayer is not any of those things. Rather, prayer is an exercise of your faith in God. It is an exercise that admits your insufficiency and it confesses your weaknesses. In reality, it is really letting God be God by admitting that you are not capable of what he does. Letting God be God. Because in prayer, that is exactly what we must be confessing, that God, you are God and I am not. You are in heaven and I am on earth. You are greater than me in every respect. Not only do I respect that idea, the concept, but I'm going to show you my respect in my faith. So you need to make this not only a general point, but also a direct point. He's not just our God, or our collective God, if you will, but he has to be your God. Not just the Lord, the Almighty, the Savior, the Deliverer. He has to be your Lord, your Almighty, your Savior, your Deliverer. And I'm telling you, not just from biblical knowledge, but from personal experience, until you get to that point where you start talking about God in that very personal sense, like, you are my Savior, my Redeemer, my Master, my Lord, my Christ, until you start talking about God in that way, you're really going to be disconnected from where you need to be. And I'm not saying that to be critical of you. I'm saying that to encourage you to get to that point where you can see God in that way. You might say that in prayer we give to God what we cannot handle ourselves, but at the same time we receive from God what we cannot acquire on our own. So here we are coming to the great throne of grace, and we have our petitions. I always picture it, I've said before, in a big burlap bag, nothing fancy, right? So we've got this big bunch of petitions. Boom, we put it down at God's feet. We back away, and we say, this is all the stuff I cannot handle. These are the things I cannot deal with. These are things that are beyond me. I am not powerful enough or smart enough. I am not capable enough, not resourceful enough. But you, oh God, you are the one who can take care of all these. But don't go away. Don't just turn away empty-handed. God has something to give to you at the same time. So always when you dump your petitions at God's feet and you start to back away, open up your arms and get ready to receive what he has to give to you. Because he has a lot to give to you. And you need to be prepared for that. And in both cases, you are asking, first of all, God, will you please take care of this? And then secondly, you're asking, will you please help me in that, in this other thing, by giving me what I need? We're told in James chapter 1, verse 5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and God will just throw a Bible at you and say, there it is, I told you already. It doesn't say that, does it? It says that God will give it to you generously. And that's what God is there for, is to give us things and to help us with things and to lead us through this life and to finally be our God forever. And so what James is really saying is believe in prayer and believe in God, believe in his ability and believe in his willingness to help you. So ask in faith, then believe in that faith that he is listening. Ask with an expectation to receive something. Don't just ask and in your mind think, well, but this will probably never fly. But I'm going to ask anyway. Don't ask like that. That's not true asking. That's just kind of resignation to failure. Ask with a desire to fill his purpose in you as a faithful servant. Don't just say, God, I need these things to be done, but rather, how are you, God, going to accomplish these things through me? I'm here to help. I want to be your servant. Here am I. Send me. That's the faithful asking that God is looking for from us. But Jesus also talks about seeking, and in seeking, well, something has to be done, right? Because asking, seeking, knocking, these are all active verbs, not just nouns or noun ideas. Suppose you bought some property and you're going to plan on building a house on it, and not anywhere around here because you can't afford it. But if you were buying some property and you're building a house, and before you get started, well, of course, the first thing is you got to have water and electricity and everything. So you need to have a well. And so you're thinking to God in your prayer, God, I sure would like to have some water here. And so you get the family together and let's pray to God for water. God, we please bring us some water to this property. And then everyone gets out in their lawn chairs and they all sit in a circle staring at each other going, I wonder when God's going to bring us water. And I really think sometimes it's a silly analogy perhaps, but it typifies sometimes the attitude we might have when we go to God. I wonder when God's going to do this thing. And what God is saying, if you would just get a shovel or a well digger or whatever you got to do and start digging, then I would give you water. But I'm not just going to pour water out in your head or just miraculously give you a well, you know, when you turn around. That's not how God works. You shouldn't expect him to work like that. So in your prayerful request, God isn't going to just drop answers or wisdom or clarity from the sky on your head. He wants you to go looking for it. Don't sit idle there. Don't wait for something miraculous to happen. And there's good reason why you shouldn't just sit there. Because first of all, you got to get your mind on spiritual things. And the best way to do that is start getting engaged in spiritual work. If you want to get your mind truly in Bible study, well, then don't just think about Bibles and study. Get your head in the Bible and start studying it. If you want to think about evangelism, well, then start evangelizing. You want to think about talking to people about the Lord, don't just sit there and think about it. You have to start doing it. You want to think about drawing near to God, you've got to do something about that. If you want to draw closer to God, you have to seek him out. Get your mind focused, and then invest yourself. Make an investment, a personal investment. Involve yourself in that answer. Become an active participant in God's work and God's will. Don't think someone else is going to do this for you, because they're not. I know our society is teaching us this right now, right? Everyone is going to succeed and get ahead by someone else doing something for them. You know, paying their way or doing the work or paving the clearing there so that they can, you know, walk and without any effort. That seems to be the mentality that we're facing. That is not the way to do it. That is not even in your best interest. Thirdly, it allows God to direct the search. Because this is not an aimless search. This is not a fruitless search. This is not a search that happens by chance. It is productive. It is going somewhere, and you know where it is taking you. You may not know the details, but you know the general direction. And you also know how it ends. God's already told you in the Bible how it all ends. And you can be a part of that. You should be wanting to be a part of that. So seeking and searching implies that something is lost or hidden or obscure. It's not yet understood, at least from our point of view, but that is not God's point of view. Our searching for answers is is not for God. You're not looking for answers for God, but rather God's answers for you. God is not the one in need. You are, and I am. We are the ones who are in need. So therefore, God is leading us to those answers. And you're not searching for useless things either, because God does not approve of useless searches or useless things. That is not his will. So always think about this, that when you're searching for the things that God wants you to search for, then that is going to be obviously something that is going to be for your good. It is not going to be a waste of time. I'll tell you what a waste of time is: living your entire life without God on this world, not prepared to leave this world, not prepared to enter into the hereafter, and then dying. That is a waste of time. You wasted your whole time here on this earth doing only what you thought was right. Doing what was right in your own eyes, but not in God's eyes. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. He is not a rewarder of those who merely talk about him or who think about him but don't do anything. He's a rewarder of those who are seeking after him. And yet you understand, of course, by implication, that that search is going to involve you in some way, that there's going to be some things that have to come from you directly and personally. It requires your diligence. It requires your patience. It requires your personal effort. It's going to require a sacrifice of your own time and of your own scheduling and of your own agenda. There are going to be things in your life that you want to do that you're going to have to either let go of or put them on hold or do differently because of your search for God. And if you're not willing to do that, then you're not really willing to search for God. It's really what it comes down to. You are choosing other things rather than God. You can spin that however you want to and make it sound better than that, but that's really what it comes down to. You can't just seek God merely by going to church and hearing sermons or reading your Bible, although these are all good things and we should engage in them, but that's not the seeking process by itself. It's not words and chapters and books anyway that you're after in considering your Bible study, but you're after something far greater and deeper and more valuable than all of that, something that's worth searching for. And I'm telling you that the Bible will teach you what that is and what direction to go and how to find it, but it's not going to become that for you. It's not going to become the search in itself. You have to ask in faith. Then you have to seek in faith. There's a systematic approach there. My observation over the last 30 plus years as a Christian is that the Brotherhood has many pew warriors. We pray in our pews, and then we sit in our pews over the course of months and years and decades, waiting to mature, become enlightened, and become strong Christians. But you have to know that no one ever became mature or enlightened or strong by sitting still. We don't need pew warriors. We need prayer warriors. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6, there has to be a sense of urgency to all of this as well. If there is no action, then we ought to, let me say this. So we ought to regard all this with a sense of urgency because we don't have a lot of time there, okay? I got ahead of myself. I wanted to say something about this, implying that there is an action implied in this search here, that there has to be a search conducted. Imagine, for example, a child is missing. This is an actual picture of a child that was lost and people looking for him. Imagine that there's a search for a child that is missing, and or at least that's what's being said, and you see the family getting on the news, and the police all saying, we're going to conduct a massive search for this child, and everyone just sits there. There is no one going out and beating the bushes, and no one out looking in the fields, or out through the city, or anything else. Or just everyone says, well, we're just going to start searching, but no one actually ever goes out and does anything. Is that child ever going to be found? Unlikely. And it's because there's no activity there. Something has to be done. We can't just say we're searching and yet not do anything. We can't just be busy praying, by the way. We have to also be busy doing things that prayerful disciples do, that they engage in. Okay, now where I wanted to be. Isaiah 55, 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There has to be that sense that you don't have all the time in the world. Found this great quote, a lot of memes out there. Some of them are worth saying, you know, without a sense of urgency, desire loses its value. So true, so true. It's a very spiritual perspective there. We have to ask, we have to seek, we also have to knock, which is another act of faith, which also means that that's going to require some time and effort and sacrifice on your part. I know that scares people when they hear that, right? Because everyone's like, oh, I don't want to do that. I just want to go play, you know, or I just want to be happy and I just want to be with my friends and, you know, be with my kids and all that. But there has to be some personal time and effort and sacrifice involved in this. Otherwise, why are you here? I mean, honestly, why are you here if you're not willing to do that? Obviously, I would give you all benefit of the doubt that you're seeking after something. Well, now you also have to knock. There's a progression here. Then you ask, and then you seek, and then when you come to that closed door, you have to knock, and that's how you gain what you're looking for. To stop prematurely really means to question God as if he's not able or not willing to go any further with this. Told in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says himself, he defines himself as he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, which really refers to his kingly privilege, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. That's what Jesus says about himself. What's fascinating to me is not only that, that description of Christ, but that I can pray to that one and that he will hear me. And you can pray to that one and that he will hear you. And this is all to our advantage. If we are in fellowship with him, then nothing will be not denied to us that what we ought to have. And again, the key there is in fellowship with him. Not just in church or on a church directory, but walking in the light in fellowship with him. He is not going to deny us what we need. That's why we come, as Hebrews 4:16 says, to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. When are you not in time of need? I think we are always in time of need, therefore we should always be coming before the throne of grace. But you have to realize also that nothing should be open that Jesus doesn't want to open. He might have doors locked for some reason, and you might run into these. And you might say, well, why does Jesus lead someone to a closed door? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because he wants to open it. Secondly, because he wants you to understand that some doors need to stay shut. We're told in Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, for example, here John is giving this grand revelation by Jesus, and in that revelation or in that visionary scene there, it says, when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And you might think to yourself, well, then why did John hear them if he wasn't going to write them or was told not to write them? Because they weren't supposed to be written, but the information does exist. I think that's the message there, that God knows things you don't know, and he doesn't have to tell you everything that he knows in order for you to believe in him. That's why you have faith. You don't have faith because you know everything. You have faith because you don't know everything, but you believe in the one who does know everything. That's what faith is all about. That really defines our faith. Such knowledge, it does exist. Doors are there, and there's information and things behind those doors, but that's not necessarily yours to know. You and I need to respect this. And if you knock on a door that God has led you to, well, then expect that to be open if indeed he chooses to open it. Don't be afraid. Don't question him. Many Christians come to these doors, and then God is opening the door, and as the door is being opened, they're thinking, they're all excited, this is exactly what I've been waiting for, this is what I've been hoping for, I've been praying for this, and then the door is open, they've gained entrance, but now they're at the threshold, they're kind of peering inside, and they look inside there, and they get timid and afraid and apprehensive of what it means to go and step across that threshold, because there's a commitment there. And a lot of people are terrified of commitment. Watch any rom-com movie, and you'll see that. That's basically what it all boils down to. Somebody or everybody is terrified of commitment. And takes a whole 90 minutes for them to resolve the fact that, hey, we should probably have done this in the first place. It would have saved us having to sit through a rom-com, right? Anyway, that's not my point. My point is that people are terrified of stepping across that threshold. And those, they start second guessing, and they're hesitant, and they're fearful. And really what they're doing then is, I've trusted God up to this point. I've asked, I've sought, I've knocked the door open, and then suddenly now I don't know if I trust him anymore. What are you saying with that? What am I saying if I did that? I'm not saying anything very flattering about myself. I'm certainly not saying anything very honorable about God. Here's why people don't like open doors in some ways, is because open doors often come disguised as two things that we're all terrified of, and that is work and change. We don't want to work any harder than we have to, and we don't want to change anything that we're already doing. We cannot be frightened, however, by the work that is involved, by the faith that is required, by the time that is needed, by the people now that we need to attend to, by the responsibilities asked of us. If indeed we are truly disciples of Christ, we will accept those things and accept them freely and accept them even joyfully. Otherwise, we will slam that door shut, or we will never knock, or we'll never even engage in the process, because we know ultimately it's going to require work and change. And none of those things, slamming the door, never knocking, or never seeking and engaging in the search at all, none of those are acts of faith. A closed door doesn't necessarily mean access denied. What it may mean and often means is wait for divine permission to have it opened for you, rather than you taking an axe and breaking it down on your own time for your own reasons. I have seen this done so many times. I have done it myself. It has never worked out well. Knocking indicates humble submission, not rebellion. Knocking means, God, you do this when you're good and ready, because I know that that will be the right time, and it will be the best thing for me. Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf of bread, that is, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? I think Jesus must have said this with a wry smile and a twinkle in his eye, because there is a bit of humor here. A loaf is usually in the ancient world a low profile, rounded, loaf, not like our loaves of bread that we're used to here today. It's kind of looks like a rock. If you were to put a little flour on certain rocks, the rounded rocks, it would look like a loaf of bread, and vice versa. So recall when Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into loaves of bread there in the wilderness. Well, one looked a lot like the other, especially when you're really hungry, right? In fact, when you're really hungry, everything looks like food, doesn't it? I mean, that's where your mind goes. So it's not hard to see how Jesus is making this analogy here, this comparison. Maybe he was even thinking of his own experience there in the wilderness when he said it, for all I know. Likewise, fish and snakes have some similarities. They both have scaly skin, slender bodies, no necks, no arms, no legs. But you certainly wouldn't want to take one for the other, right? I mean, if someone asked for a fish, I wouldn't want to get a snake, or you wouldn't either. Jesus' point here is that if you ask God for some blessing, he's not going to give you something useless. If you ask him for something good, he's not going to give you something bad. If you ask him for something that is wisdom, for example, he's not going to give you something detrimental. Or more precisely, he's not going to give you something that looks good but is bad for you. He's going to give you what is best for you. That's really what Jesus is getting at here. In Luke 11, verse 12, there's a parallel passage there. Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through 13 is the parallel to this whole passage. Jesus also includes, if your son asks for a scorpion, or an egg rather, you're not going to give him a scorpion. And I guess when scorpions are all curled up, they can resemble at least the size and the general appearance of an egg. So again, just re-emphasizing that point. If you ask God for something good, then he's going to give you something good. Why wouldn't he? He's a good and beneficial, or I should say benevolent God, and gives us things which are beneficial to us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, he says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give you what is good to those who ask him? When Jesus says, you being evil, he's not looking at the crowd and saying, you're all just a bunch of wicked people. That's not what he's doing there. He's making a comparison. He's saying that you, being human, are capable of evil. You are prone to evil. You have been evil in the past. And by comparison to the righteous God in heaven, you are evil. By comparison. But if you, in your inferior position or inferior state of being there, can give good things to your children, how much more can a heavenly Father who has never been evil, can't be evil, and will never give you anything evil, how can he do so much better than you? Well, of course he can. You know that he can. You should have faith that he can take care of you. You are on the earth. God is in heaven. You only see so much. You're only capable of so much. You only know so much. But God sees and is capable of and knows everything infinitely more than you do. If you can do well, human and limited as you are, Jesus is essentially saying, now imagine what someone who doesn't have your limitations can do for you. Someone who is beyond you in every respect, transcendent of you in every respect. Luke chapter 11, verse 13 says it in this way. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I actually quoted this verse last Sunday night in regard to our Holy Spirit series. God does not just give us good things, he also gives us something very personal, and that is his own Spirit. There's a final question that we need to ask here, and that is, what exactly are we asking for, seeking after, and knocking to have opened? And that's a good question. It's a fair question. I think there's two ways of looking at this, at least in a most basic sense. First of all, there is the personal sense, the personal perspective. God is going to give you whatever you personally need, whatever is lacking in your walk with him. And in that case, there is no universal answer. It is going to be custom tailored. And this answer has relevance because we're not all the same. We're not all wired the same. We don't have all the same obstacles that we face. We don't all have the same challenges or even the same temptations. I'm not a woman, so I don't know all the challenges and obstacles a woman has. Intuitively, that is. I haven't experienced that personally. I'm certain that a woman would have challenges and obstacles that she would be asking for that I would not be. But that goes both ways. A woman is not a man, so she can't know what it's like to be a man like I am and you know, to be facing what I face in that, in my particular view, in my particular station in life and so on. So God in his divine wisdom is able to know exactly what you need, and that he was able to fill that with a perfect fit, with a perfect solution. He knows what you, each one of you in the audience here, he knows what every single one of you needs. And he is able to give you those things if you ask him and seek after him and knock on that door when you get to it. The second perspective is more basic or more practical, and that is that we all need essentially the same things. Man or woman, slave or free, if you will. I'm taking words from Paul. You know, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't really matter. We all need essentially the same things. And God gave one gospel for billions and billions of people for three basic reasons. First of all, because it serves all those people. Secondly, because it works. And thirdly, because we just don't need another one. We don't need any more than that. So think about that. That in the most basic sense, you know, we all need the same things. We all have different places in life. We're all different ages here. You know, many of us are young and some of you are old. I'm just saying. Anyway, and you know, we have men and women. We have some with some talents and others with different talents, and some with some IQ and others with different IQ, and some with education, others without, and so on. We can find all kinds of variations among us, but essentially we are all human and we all have human needs and we all have the same basic spiritual needs as well. Think about that as you think about this passage here, Matthew 6:33, that we've already discussed, but let's come back to it in this light. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So he's told you what to seek after. He's not made that a mystery. You and I are not seeking after different kingdoms, I hope. We're seeking after, all of us, the same kingdom. We're not seeking after different righteousnesses. That's not a word, but I just made it, okay? Nor are we to seek these in different ways. In other words, our temporary our temperaments and our places in life are may be different, let's admit that, but our objective overall is the same. We're going in the same direction, and we're reaching the same conclusion, and we're heading toward the same God. Consider this as well, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. John says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. In other words, we know he's going to give it to us, whatever is according to his will, because we asked him. So God's will is not different for you than it is for me, as befits Christians. He doesn't have a different will. He may have a different will for what I do in my Christian walk, or might say that his will was for me to become a preacher or a teacher, and his will for you is to become something different than that. That's okay. But as far as a Christian is concerned, his will is the same for you as it would be for me, because I also am a Christian, just as you are, if indeed you are in Christ. And thus you are seeking his will in the same way that I do, the same way, asking for wisdom, seeking after knowledge, and knocking for opportunity. Because you know that we ought never to ask or seek or knock for anything that violates the kingdom, violates his righteousness, or violates his will. Those three things right there that we just laid out. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and whatever his will is, that's what you should be looking for. It is our responsibility, your responsibility, to learn what the will of the Lord is and diligently pursue that. Know first and then pursue that. What I find fascinating in this passage we're considering here, Matthew 7, verse 7 through 11, is Jesus is not just offering instructions. He's also offering a divine promise. Everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And everyone who knocks, a door will be opened. Prayer is not just a mere requisition form and God is the divine supply officer handing out things, all according to the right paperwork. That's how we think sometimes of God, because that's what we're used to in life. Rather, prayer and searching and knocking is a process of drawing near to God that always serves our best interests. This is the route to God. This is how you do it. That's what Jesus is saying. He hasn't left us without that information. This is the route to your soul's completion. I didn't say it earlier, but in the Greek, if you look at that Greek text there, ask and will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it'll be open to you. Those words, those verbs that I mentioned earlier are actually in what's called the imperfect tense. What that means to us who are not experts in Greek grammar, or any other grammar for that matter, it just means that these are unfinished actions to be done over and over and to keep doing them. Thus, literally what Jesus is saying in the Greek is, be asking, always be seeking, and always be knocking. And don't ever stop, because there's no reason to stop. You don't need to stop. You must believe that Jesus would never tell you something unimportant. As Buck said rightly at the table, he would never tell you something to harm you. He would never tell you something to lead you astray. You ought to trust him and trust his words. And I know what you might be thinking, well, I've trusted people in the past and they've let me down. Well, I've trusted people in the past and they've let me down too. In fact, you know who's let me down most of all? Is me. And so I understand that. We have earthly fathers who disappoint us even when we ask them for good. We have earthly leaders who disappoint us. We have preachers and elders who disappoint us. The brotherhood disappoints us. We disappoint ourselves. But you've got to believe that Jesus Christ will never disappoint you, because he never disappointed his Father, and he is not capable of disappointing you if indeed he is the Son of God. There's no reason to regret believing in him. There's no reason to be ashamed of that decision. God always gives what is good to his children, but he does expect you and I to do our part. He expects us to ask and to seek and to knock. And with that, I'd like to return to what I started with, and hopefully this will have even more perspective. He was a Christian and he prayed. He asked for strength to do greater things, but he was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He had received nothing that he had asked for, but all that he had hoped for. His prayer seems unanswered, but he is most blessed. Well, trust God to bless you. Trust God to bless you in the way that he has chosen, and you will be blessed indeed. That's our message for you this morning. I hope that it's touched your heart, and I hope that it's pricked your conscience in whatever way it needs to. I hope that you have a desire to draw nearer to God in the way that Jesus has told you to. If anyone is here that is not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become a Christian this morning. You need to be baptized into Christ to become a Christian. I didn't go through that this morning, but that's what the scriptures do teach. We can tell you how to do so if that is your choice, or if you already know that and you're ready to do that, you could do that this morning. Or if there's anyone here who needs a spiritual prayers and encouragement of this congregation, let us help you in that way. If you need to come forward as we stand and sing the song Bob has selected for us.